where it says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, you are a holy God, and you cannot dwell in the midst of sin without providing a way for your people to approach you by sacrifice. As we enter into the holy ground of your word, we pray that you would help us, because there are so many details and legal prescriptions in relation to these sacrifices, and sometimes it boggles our minds. And yet we know that each part of your word declares spiritual truth about who you are and how we can approach you, and shadows and typifies the perfection of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who was the high priest and continues to be a high priest today, who has made a new and living way into your presence. We pray that as we come to the book of Leviticus, that you would help us, that you would guide us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. All right, tonight we come to the exciting book of Leviticus. Leviticus was the first book, and is the first book, that Jewish children study in the synagogue. It is so theologically significant that all of our understanding of Christ as atoning sacrifice, propitiation, expiation, imputation, and his high priestly mediation comes from this book. You simply cannot have a thick view of the work of Christ unless you know Leviticus. Even the idea of ourselves being priestly worshipers of God who offer sacrifices of praise is something that we will understand much better when we approach the book of Leviticus. All right, what is this book called in Hebrew? The book's name in Hebrew is called Vayikra because it just continues the story of Exodus, when in Exodus 40, the cloud and the glory descended upon the tabernacle. God said, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Well, then when we come to the first verse of Leviticus, it says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying." All right, so when we went over the book of Exodus, we noted on multiple occasions that this was the purpose of God bringing his people to Sinai. He wanted to dwell among them. Now, through the tabernacle, he is doing that. But this presents a problem, because God is holy in his nature, And because God is absolutely holy in his nature and separated from sinners, how can sinners enter into the presence of his glory? Or to ask the question that Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 ask, who shall ascend the mount of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? This is what one person has written. A sacred bubble has been set within the sea of uncleanness. How now may any Israelite, when even his lungs are polluted, enter this sphere? And how may this sphere be kept clean continually? It is important to understand, moreover, that while for Israel the status of clean was the normal state, yet this status was never to be taken for granted. So how are the people of Israel going to dwell with God and his dangerous holy presence by them? That is what the book of Leviticus is going to explain. So at the end of Leviticus, at the end of Exodus, chapter 35 through 40, the tabernacle is constructed, and now God will describe the offerings and the sacrifices of the tabernacle and the priesthood. All right? What are the main themes of the book of Leviticus? Here are the main themes of the book of Leviticus. First is God's desire to dwell among his people. All right? That is one of the central themes. In fact, one writer has said, the primary theme and theology of Leviticus is Yahweh's opening a way for humanity to dwell in the divine presence. Let me repeat that. The primary theme and theology of Leviticus is Yahweh's opening a way for humanity to dwell in the divine presence. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, mankind dwelt with God on that mountain temple sanctuary in the Garden of Eden. He dwelt with men. God dwelt with men. Well, now, for the first time, God again has a dwelling with men. How is he going to dwell in their presence? And this gets us to another big theme, the theme of holiness. All right, holiness is plastered all over the book of Leviticus. The word for holy in Hebrew is the word kadosh, and kadosh or some form of kadosh is used 150 times in the book of Leviticus itself. The verbiage of clean, which is the Hebrew word tahor, is used 74 times. Tameh, which is unclean, is used 132 times. So there are these spheres of graded holiness within the book of Leviticus as we find it. The people of Israel are a holy people. The priesthood is holy. The sacrifices are holy. Space is holy, time is holy, and substances are holy. Everything in the book of Leviticus has to do with holiness. So those are the two major themes. The primary theme is Yahweh's opening a way for humanity to dwell in his presence. The second theme is the theme of holiness. All right, now in the first part of Leviticus, it's very important to see that there is an emphasis on the offerings or the sacrifices that the people of God are going to bring into the courtyard of the tabernacle in order to worship God. And there are five different types of sacrifices that God requires. All right, so we're coming to the first seven chapters of Leviticus are all about the various types of sacrifices that God requires for his people. What kind of sacrifices? The first one is the burnt offering, also called the ascension offering. In Hebrew, called the Olah. And you can find this in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. And the key to understanding the burnt offering is this. In this offering, the animal was entirely consumed by fire, save for the skin. All right? So this is what one commentator has written. The ascension offering, or the burnt offering, was unique in that the entire animal, apart from the skin, rather than just a portion of its meat or fat, was consumed on the altar's fire and transformed into a pleasing aroma, conveying the idea of full consecration. Full consecration is the idea of the burnt offering. Number two is the grain offering, or we could call it the tribute offering. In Hebrew, called the mincha, found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, and chapter 6, verses 14 through 23. This was the only offering that did not include the blood of an animal sacrifice. It often accompanied the offerings that were animal sacrifices of blood. But the main key here is the idea of thanksgiving and praise. Thanksgiving and praise is the key theme of the grain offering. The third type of offering that we find in Leviticus is the peace offering, sometimes called the fellowship offering or the communion offering. And the Hebrew word for the peace offering is the shalomim. And you can probably hear, if I say them together, shalomim and shalom, the similarity of verbiage between these two words. This is found in Leviticus chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, and chapter 7, verses 11 through 36. And the distinctive feature of this sacrifice was the accompanying communal meal. The accompanying communal meal in which the people who offered the sacrifice would be able to partake of some of the sacrifice that was offered. So this is what one commentator has said. The peace offering was the only offering in which Israelite worshipers partook of the sacrificial meat, along with their friends and family, in a meal of communion and fellowship in the presence of God. That was the distinctive feature of the communion or fellowship offerings. Number four was the sin offering, or known as the purification offering. The Hebrew word for sin is the word chatat, and this is the word that is used of the sin offering. Fellowship with God is disrupted by sin. And so the sin offering is given in order to expiate sin. So the idea behind this one is expiation for sin. If a person sins and is guilty, it is necessary to bring a sin offering so that purification for sin can be made. And this is what one commentator says. The distinctive purpose of the sin offering was to atone and provide forgiveness for specific unintentional or non-defiant sins where no restitution was involved. And that might give you a clue as to the final sacrifice that God required of the Israelites was for the guilt offering, which in Hebrew is called the asham. And the guilt offering was to gain acceptance with God, reception of forgiveness, restored to right relationship with God, and particularly the idea of restitution. restitution. Now, that is the order that the sacrifices are laid out in chapters 1 through 6, 7. In chapters 6, 8 through 7, I think just the end of 7, you have them in a slight different order. And one of the reasons for that is because of the pedagogic order or teaching order for this. The burnt offering often came last in order, and the offerings that came first in order were normally the sin offering and the guilt offering. Which leads us to this order. Expiation leads to consecration, which leads to fellowship with God as the pinnacle of what God desired for his people. All right, so expiation is the idea of purgation from sin. Consecration is the idea of complete devotion to God. And fellowship is the idea of communion with God. This is what the sacrifices offered in mediated form to the people of Israel. So why did these sacrifices exist? Well, broadly, these sacrifices existed to bring atonement for sin. All right, and this is a very important word in the book of Leviticus. You can think of atonement as making those who are contrary to one another at one with each other or in harmony with each other. All right, so the idea of atonement, one person has stated, is a means to an end, a means to Israel's fellowship and communion with God. The verb kiper, atonement, to atone, means to ransom from death or purify from pollution. All right, so when we think of atonement, we should think of ransom from death, but not only that, we should also think of purification from pollution. All right, now that's going to become very, very important when we get to the Day of Atonement and we think about what the Day of Atonement is indicating in the Israelite cult. Not using cult in the sense of Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, but using cult in the sense of worship and the processes that went into the sacrifices. Okay, any questions about those five different types of offerings? I'm sorry?
Where would you categorize the Passover lamb?
Where would the Passover be categorized? That's the question.
Would it be several things?
So that would be found, actually, in the sacred time or calendar of the Israelites. So we're going to get to the feasts of Israel, and the Passover is considered a feast. Now, in the sacred times of the Israelites, you're going to have all five different types of sacrifices offered on a communal level. So it's important to see the sacrifices that can be rendered individually or they can be rendered corporately depending on the specification that God wants to give to it. So the specifications for the Passover are given in Exodus 12 through 13. The idea of celebrating the Passover is talked about later in Leviticus. We'll get to that hopefully tonight. All right. Okay, blood. The idea of blood dovetails with the idea of the sacrifices because God says in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it, i.e. the blood, is the thing that makes atonement by fire. All right, so the sacrifices not only dovetail with expiation, consecration, fellowship, and atonement, but also the idea of substitution. This would be the final thing that the sacrifices have to do with. The idea that a blameless animal is dying or giving its life in substitutionary function for the sake of peace with God. All right. So the verb atone for sin is the Greek word hiloskomai, which Paul uses in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans 3, 25, which states, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. When Paul uses the language of propitiation, that's the language of atonement that the Greek Septuagint uses to describe kiper, or atonement. All right. Now, along with these five sacrifices, there were various things that were done in the meantime. There was the presentation of an animal. You'll want to get these things down. There's various rites. And the first thing is, there's a presentation. The worshiper comes with an animal that he has selected from his flocks, and it had to be what? It had to be perfect. That's the Hebrew word tamim. It had to be absolutely blameless. There couldn't be any scabs or any things that were releasing pus on the animal, any broken limbs, anything like that could not be offered to God. A blameless animal, perfect and whole, with no blemishes and no defects. The next thing that happened in many of these rites was the hand leaning. In other words, when the worshiper comes to the tabernacle, what do they do with their hand? They press one hand onto the forehead of the animal. And what do you think was being indicated by that? Substitution, right? Yeah. Some sort of association between the worshiper who's coming and who's bringing this animal to the Lord. So this is a quote. The result of this gesture of the hand leaning is that the animal now stands as a vicarious substitute for the worshiper, with a specific end of making atonement on his behalf. All right, then there was the slaughter, which is really just technical terminology for a sacrifice. The slaughtering rite of the blameless animal. Blood is poured out. And after it is poured out, it is sprinkled, dabbed, and smeared all over the place in the tabernacle, isn't it? I mean, there is blood put on everything in the tabernacle, showing us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Okay, then there was the burning rite. This burning rite transformed the sacrifice so that it rose as smoke and became a sweet-smelling savor in God's nostrils. Now, I'm using very anthropomorphic language, right? I'm attributing human stuff to the divine, but that's what the Bible does, right? Mm-hmm. Not because God actually has nostrils, but that's the way of explaining it. I'm sorry? Exactly. Yes, so the burning rite becomes a propitiating savor, as it's been translated. And it arises up from the tabernacle to the true tabernacle in heaven, to the place of God. And then finally, there was a communion rite. And that communion rite is the sharing of the meal and the idea of God's hospitality granted to the worshiper who has done the sacrifices and is now able to partake through the fellowship offering of God's own hospitality. All right, very, very important to see that. Now, not only did the people of Israel need sacrifices in order to approach God, but they needed priestly mediation. All right? And that's what the ordination of the priests is all about. The ordination of the priests takes place in 8 through 10. So we have the offerings and sacrifices in chapters 1 through 7, and then the ordination of the priests in 8 through 10. And in this ordination of the priests, we find different substances used. And these substances make the high priest and the priests holy. So there's basically water, oil, blood used in the priestly ordination for Aaron and for his sons. Moses invests the priest's garments upon Aaron and his four sons after washing them. And after consecrating the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering, the bronze basin with anointing oil, he offers sacrifices for them. In Leviticus, he offers a sin offering, a burnt offering, ordination offering, and he does all of these things that they might be holy to the Lord. Okay, now we're not going to spend a ton of time looking at that, but I do want to draw your attention to Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. There are really two narrative sections in the book of Leviticus. 10, 1 through 3, and then there's a case of blasphemy in Leviticus 24. But notice what happens here after the consecration of the priest is taking place. Look at verse 24 of chapter 9. Fire comes out from before the Lord and consumes the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. But then something terrible happens. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" All right, so there's a blessing in having the fellowship and the dwelling place of Yahweh be in your midst. But there's also an incredible danger that if you don't follow the exact prescriptions that God has given for his worship and you decide to make something up on your own, you are in danger of being incinerated by the fire of the Lord. All right, so the same fire, in other words, that came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering turns in danger to become a fire that consumes Nadab and Abihu when they offered the strange and profane fire before the Lord. All right, now if you look forward at verse 10, of chapter 10, let's begin reading at verse 8. This is what God says. "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die.'" Is that what Nadab and Abihu had done? That's not completely explicated in Scripture, but it would not be a very far stretch to say perhaps they had been drunk and had intoxicated themselves before they entered the priestly service. So God comes to Aaron and says, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that you," this is very important, "that you may distinguish between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean." All right, so we have the idea of holy and profane, and you have the idea of clean and unclean. Now, the clean-unclean distinction is going to be spoken right here, and then the holy and profane distinction we're going to get to right here, but this verse sets up the rest of Leviticus in this regard, because how are we supposed to distinguish between holy and unholy? How are the Jews to do this? How are they to distinguish between unclean and clean, so that they might teach the children of Israel all the statutes with the Lord, which the Lord had spoken by the hand of Moses? All right, well, God in chapters 11 through 15 is going to go through various clean and unclean distinctions that related to the people of Israel. All right, so very, very important to see that Leviticus 10:10 sets that up. What are some of the clean, unclean distinctions that God wants Israel to follow? What's the first one in chapter 11? Anybody? Food. Diet. All right, this is very, very important. Diet separated the people of Israel. All right, why are some animals okay for Israel to eat and other animals not okay for Israel to eat? Have you heard some of the arguments people have given over the past years? Yes, exactly. Well, so I agree with you right there. A big part of this has to do with just separating Israel so that their diet was not like the other nations. But some people have thought that God prevented Israel from eating some animals versus not, and I'm reading here, because of hygiene. Animals are classified as impure because they can potentially cause disease when eaten. But many pure animals, this writer says, are equally dangerous if not cooked properly. Moreover, the New Testament allows these animals to be eaten, and yet no evidence points to healthier cooking techniques at the time. If health were the Lord's concern, he would surely not have allowed this change. All right, so that's, I don't think that that's the right solution. Hygiene is not the right solution. Then there's the cultic explanation. Animals were declared impure because they were used in pagan worship or represented pagan gods. That sounds like it could be a legitimate argument. This writer says this might apply in some cases, but fails as a comprehensive explanation given that cattle, sheep, and goats, classified as pure in Israel, were commonly used as sacrificial animals by her pagan neighbors. So what sounded maybe originally like a good solution was not the right solution. Then he says there's the moral symbolic explanation. An animal's behavior symbolically represents good, making the animal pure, or evil. But one commentator notes, these explanations are at best partial, covering only part of the data, and at worst whimsical and capricious. There seems to be no criterion for preferring one interpretation over another. Finally, he says, various explanations draw on insights from modern anthropologists. One holds that some animals classified as impure do not conform to certain norms. For Israelites, the standard edible land animals were cattle, sheep, and goats, each of which chews the cud and has split hooves. Animals that conform to this standard are pure, such as deer and gazelle, while animals that do not are impure, such as the camel and the pig. The same logic could apply to marine creatures and insects. Those the Israelites were used to eating were considered normal and therefore pure. Those that did not closely match these creatures were considered abnormal and therefore impure. But this writer says it is less clear how this would apply to the flying creatures of chapter 11, verses 13 through 19, for which the text provides no physical description identifying a norm. It is often suggested these particular flying creatures are impure because they eat meat that still has blood in it and are strongly forbidden, but this is highly conjectural given that so many of the creatures remain unidentified. And if we can't identify them, how do we know that it was just because they were eating carrion and were birds of prey that they were not supposed to do this? So, this is what this author says, and I like this answer. As the above indicates, no single explanation accounts for all the data. Moreover, if a single but unknown rationale did exist, it is difficult to explain why the text would sometimes identify physical characteristics as guidelines and sometimes not. It seems most plausible that animals were classified as pure or impure for various reasons. It's important to add that even an Israelite might not always have been able to identify a rationale for why a certain animal was impure. Many cultural norms work this way. Should someone from a culture where dog meat is considered a delicacy ask a Westerner, why are most people in your society okay with eating cows but not dogs? The Westerner might respond, I don't know. I've never thought about it. That's just the way it is. The same could be true of Israelites. If asked, why does a land animal have to chew the cud to be pure? An Israelite might respond, I don't know. I've never thought about it. That's just the way it is. It is false to assume, as sometimes happens in this discussion, that participants in a culture can always explain the rationale behind cultural practices. And this is the point of positive law. Positive law is instituted worship, and there is a certain non-pejorative arbitrariness to positive law. Abraham could never have drawn the conclusion from natural moral law that he ought to circumcise his sons. And yet God told him to circumcise his sons. Israel could never have understood what animals they were supposed to eat and weren't supposed to eat, except that God told them, this is the classification of animals you are allowed to eat, and this is the classification of animals that you are not allowed to eat. All right, so turn forward to Leviticus 20. And you'll see what the function of the food laws was in Israel. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26. Notice what God says to his people. But I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. That's the function of the diet restrictions over Israel. It's not for health reasons. It's because of this, as one commentator has said. Israel's laws separated them from the Gentiles to prevent Israel from being contaminated by the idolatry and evil practice by the Gentiles. The food laws made it difficult for Jews to enjoy table fellowship with Gentiles. And if peoples do not share at table together, they are less likely to influence one another. The New Testament clearly teaches that during the Old Covenant, it was God's intention for Jews to be separated from Gentiles. The era of separation between Jews and Gentiles has ended with the coming of Christ. All right, so I think the best thing in terms of the clean, unclean distinction that we can figure out here is that God gave positive laws with the function of separation. And this is what Israel is constantly supposed to do. They're constantly supposed to see all of life as separated and holy unto the Lord so that they will not be like the surrounding nations. All right, any questions about that before we move on to some of the other clean, unclean distinctions? Yes, Brother Mike.
So I remember when Noah and the ark,
yes,
the clean and unclean animals, mm-hmm.
I would imagine so. I think because of the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, those clean animals that God said were clean to Noah would probably be the same ones that he later stated were clean for. Yes, yeah. And you know, I think it's very important to see that clean, unclean distinctions get made in theocratic situations. So when Noah went onto the ark, it was a theocratic sort of space. There was clean, unclean distinctions. There were no unholy, profane, wicked people on that ark. And the same happens when Israel is about to enter into the land, right? They go into the land, And it's a theocratic situation where God makes these distinctions. When the gospel goes forth, and there's no longer a theocracy, these dieting restrictions have to go away because the middle wall of separation has to get broken down. Okay? Great question. I never remember what I said. So, in other words, when Noah is on the ark, it's a theocratic situation. Do you know what I mean by theocracy? Okay. So it's a theocracy in the sense that there's clean and unclean distinctions. It's a sphere of holy space. And there are a holy people within that confined space. All right? When we get to the nation of Israel, it's this. It's just made bigger, right? Because you have the entire land of Canaan that is a theocracy. And it's especially in theocratic situations where you have these clean, unclean distinctions, where you have all of these things relating to life within the land of Israel. Once the theocracy goes away, once the nation of Israel as a body politic is no longer part and parcel of God's plans for the world because the church has come into existence, these dieting restrictions and these positive laws relating to this have to go away. That's what I'm saying. Yep. Good. Okay, we got to pick up the pace here a little bit. And say there are also various reasons for clean, unclean distinctions. Blood after birth is considered unclean. You know, chapter 15 has four cases of ceremonial pollution through discharge. The first is some sort of discharge, probably from the sexual organ. Discharge during sexual intercourse makes one unclean. Discharge of blood through a woman's monthly period. Female chronic discharge or flow of blood from a sexual organ makes a person unclean. All right? And there, I think the idea is wholeness. Wholeness and God's separation of himself from those types of bodily characteristics. Okay, but we have to move on from that to the Day of Atonement. All right, so after the clean, unclean distinctions get made, we come to the Day of Atonement in chapter 16. And this is the most important day in all of the Israelite calendar. Very important. This is the centerpiece of Leviticus. In fact, scholars argue that this is the centerpiece of the entire Pentateuch itself. It has been called the capstone of the sacred rituals and flowing out of that ceremony into the subject of holy living that takes place in the holiness charter that follows. So this is what one commentator has said. After the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, this entrance into the tabernacle holy of holies presents the nearest human approach to God's presence. All right, so Adam was sent out east of Eden. Remember that? Well, as the high priest enters back into the tabernacle, he comes from the east back towards the west into the holy of holies, into God's very presence itself. All right. How did this all go? Well, it's important to see that there were five animals that were necessitated by the Day of Atonement ritual. By the way, this is called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur in the Israelite calendar. And there are five animals. There is a bull, there are two goats, and there are two rams. And what happens is there are two sin offerings that need to be made, and there are two burnt offerings that need to be made on this most special holy day of the Israelite calendar. So one of the bulls gets taken as a sin offering. And who is the bull's blood for? For the high priest and for his kin, right? For his family. So this is for the high priest to atone for his sin and his family or kin. Then there's a lot that decides which goat is going to be sent out into the wilderness and which goat is going to be the other sin offering or purification offering. So there's two goats here. One goat goes up here, and one goat becomes what's called, did I say Azazel? Azazel. Azazel. That's hard to say. Say that 10 times. That's not going to work. I'm sorry?
Scapegoat.
Yeah, scapegoat. Yes, exactly. You know, if you read commentators, they have no idea what Azazel means, but all of them say, is a scapegoat. Yeah, exactly. So a lot is taken, and Aaron brings the blood of the goat and the bull into the holiest of holies. This is the one time of the year when he's able to do that. And he sprinkles the blood over the mercy seat after getting incense, an incense cloud spread throughout the most holy place so that he doesn't look on the glory of the Lord. And after that, he sprinkles blood along the side of the mercy seat and comes out, and everything from the most holy place, then to the holy place, then to the courtyard gets sprinkled with blood and becomes holy itself. There is a sin purgation of the entire nation that happens on the Day of Atonement, okay? And the blood of the bull and the goat are mixed in order to do that purgation of sin sort of work. After he does that, he takes the goat that had the lot cast upon it for Azazel, and he puts both hands on it. By the way, in Leviticus, when one hand is laid on an animal, it's for an individual. When two hands are laid upon an animal, it's for the corporate body. Very important to see that. And what does Aaron do when he sticks his both of his hands over the goat? What happens? He does something very, very important. He confesses the sin of Israel upon the goat, and then what happens? What was that? And then they make the goat run out into the wilderness in order to die a lonely, pitiful existence away from the presence of God, right? That's the entire point. So one of the goats goes into the presence of God, gets transformed into smoke, and goes up into the presence of God to become a blameless offering. The other one is what sin deserves, sent out of the camp, east of Eden, east of the tabernacle, right? In order to carry the sins of Israel away from the people. And I think this is the language of Psalm 103, when it says that God separates us from our sins. As far as the east is from the west, that is the imagery that the Day of Atonement is emphasizing with the goats. All right. After the two goats, there need to be two burnt offerings done with two rams. One ram is for Aaron and his kin, and the other ram is for the people. Turn to Isaiah 53. Because what Isaiah does is he picks up the language of the Day of Atonement, and he picks up the language of the asham, or the guilt offering, and he applies this language to Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, who is going to come and is going to bear the sin of the people. So that laying on of the two hands and the confession of sin over the goat, Azazel, was a legal transfer or imputation of the sin from the people of Israel onto the goat. God was looking upon the goat as he was going to look upon Israel. And notice what this says in verses 4 and following of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs. Remember how it said that the goat would bear the sin of the people of Israel? And carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Then look over at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul a guilt offering, that's the word asham, He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. What I'm trying to point out here is that the Christian's Day of Atonement is Isaiah 53. And 1 Peter 2 makes this clear when he draws from this text in order to talk about Christ as the sin bearer. He also uses the language of Christ's blameless character in 1 Peter chapter 1 to describe him as a sacrifice. All right, so in order to enter into the presence of God, sin needs to be dealt with. Sin needs to be purged away from the holy, and sin needs to be sent out of God's presence. And God provides a way of mediation by which Israel can continue to fellowship with him. All of these things emphasize the saving truth of what it means to have a guilt offering named Jesus and a high priest who carries his own blood into the sanctuary in order that we might be made right with God, in order that we might have our sin purged and our sin taken away from us as far as the east is from the west. Okay, any questions about that? Day of Atonement. So five animals on the Day of Atonement, two sin offerings, two burnt offerings, one for Aaron, one for the people, and the Azazel scapegoat that is sent out into the wilderness, out of God's presence, which is, by the way, it's a judgment day. What happens on judgment day when Jesus comes back? He sends out of his presence all those who have sinned against him and do not have the cleansing of the true Day of Atonement, Isaiah 53.
So are you saying that the scapegoat's actually basically catching out our garments? He's not.
That's the imagery.
Okay.
Yes.
I always thought the scapegoat was the lucky one and he.
You know, yeah. Would a long, slow death or a quick, quick cut of the throat? The idea of being sent away from the camp is the idea of what we deserve as sinners, right? When Adam sinned, he was sent out of God's presence in the Garden of Eden. That's the image of the Azazel goat. The high priest coming back in with the sacrifice that gets transferred into smoke and brought into the heavenly place of God, that's ultimately where we want to be, right? In God's presence. Of course, we're not going to be transferred into smoke. That was the whole point of needing the sacrifice in order to do that. The blameless sacrifice continues to give you fellowship with God. Yes, sir. That's a great point. Great point. All right, so let's continue here to the holiness charter. So after all of this cultic legislation, worship legislation based upon sacrifices, we come to the holiness charter of Israel, which really stems through, I believe it's chapter 20. All right, holiness charter. In chapter 18, God tells the people that they are to be holy in terms of their sexuality. The Egyptians and the Canaanites had defiled themselves in the land with sexual sin, including incest, homosexuality, and bestiality. The Israelites were not to do these things, nor were they to perform child sacrifice to Moloch like the nations had, because that would be an abomination to the Lord. Okay? So God says that the Egyptians practiced these things, and he says that the Canaanites practiced these things, and because they practiced these things, they would be booted out of the land. So Israel was not to practice those things either. In chapter 19, this is Israel's social charter. And this would be a really, really good chapter to go and read and to ask yourself the question, what do these laws communicate to me about the nature of God? Because in chapter 19, God says, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. All right, and then how are they to be holy? He says, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it on the next day. And if it remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. God goes on and he says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. And perhaps the most important thing here is in verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds familiar. Matthew 22, when Jesus summarizes the law, he says the first commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So in chapter 19, we have the idea of love and we have the idea of justice plastered all through these laws. God cares about his people loving their neighbor. He cares about blind people. He cares about the handicapped. He cares about deaf people. He cares about the sojourner who's living within the gate. And he cares about the poor. And he wanted his people to show love to every single one of these groups. But justice was not to be shown primarily to the poor or the rich, because you can't pervert justice in the land. You can't have a desire to serve the poor at the consequence of justice for the rich. And that's why there is the lex talionis principle, going back to Exodus chapter 21 through 23, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Okay, we are going to zoom forward now to the holy calendar of the Lord and to sacred time. Not only were substances and places and people sacred, but time itself was sacred. And there are seven feasts that were part of Israel's calendar. Very important to see here. Here's where the Passover comes in. All right, so here are the fall feasts. Spring feasts. Passover. Exodus 12 and 13, talking about the Passover lamb that was sacrificed. Commemoration of this is found in celebrating how God passed over the Israelite households when he saw the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts and lintel of the Israelite homes, and the death angel did not kill the firstborn, but killed the firstborn of Egypt. Then we have unleavened bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which happens for 7 days after the Passover is sacrificed. And this is a feast that commemorates the hasty departure of Israel from Egypt, in which there was no time to add leaven because there was no time for the bread to rise. The people were to be ready with their staff in their hand to go forth from the land of Egypt. Then we have the Feast of First Fruits. And the first part of the barley harvest, which was not allowed to be eaten by anyone in Israel until the first sheaf of barley came to the priest and they waved it before the Lord as a dedication offering to him, acknowledging his provision of the harvest. And you have the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks is celebrated 50 days, 7 times 7 weeks, plus 1 day after the waving of the barley ceremony. And it's also called the Feast of Harvest, where various sacrifices were offered. Okay, so you have the spring festivals, and then you have the fall festivals. And these fall festivals are the Feast of Trumpets. I'll just write these down quick and then I'll go back through them. Day of Atonement. Now, technically, the Day of Atonement is, it's a festival, but it's actually a fast. more than a feast. I'll come back to that. Then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Sukkot. The Feast of Trumpets, a silver trumpet blown in the seventh month on the first day of the month as a reminder of the approaching Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the Israelite calendar, where special offerings were again to be presented to the Lord and a Sabbath was to be taken of complete rest. The Day of Atonement is on the 10th day of the seventh month, where fasting and other penitential exercises, afflicting yourselves, God says, are necessary. And finally, the Feast of Tabernacles is the final feast of the year, 7 days of the seventh month from the 15th to the 21st. It is an agricultural Thanksgiving and a time of commemoration of God's protective care during the 40 years of wilderness wandering where Israelites lived in booths or tents, hence Sukkot. They lived in booths or tents, and God provided for them. All right. Final thing here, Leviticus chapter 26. So we're going to pass over the Jubilee years and the sabbatical years that came every seven to chapter 26, where you have blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. This is in Leviticus 26. And then there's an appendix in Leviticus 27. But what I want to focus on here is the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. Did the people know what the ramifications of their disobedience would be? Yes, they did. Did they know what the ramifications of their obedience would be? Yes, they did. And God pronounces in this chapter blessings if they walk in His statutes, if they keep His commandments and perform them, if they have a heart full of devotion to the Lord when they come and offer the sacrifices. Everything will go well with them. And by the way, all of the covenant blessings, the prophets are going to pick up and use to explain the new age when the Messiah will come. Okay, so that's a very important hermeneutical point. But this is what he says in verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, what will I give you? I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, this wild animals, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably, make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenants with you. And he goes on about the blessings, but then in verse 14, he turns to the curses. And there are a lot more curses than blessings. Now, blessings and curses will come again. They'll be a part of the book of Deuteronomy. But notice what he says about the curses. If you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform my commandments but break my covenant, I will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Keep these curses in mind, because when Israel enters the land, and we get to the book of Judges, all of these things are going to come true for Israel. He says, after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. A complete punishment. And this is going to be repeated throughout this chapter. He says, I will break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens like iron, your earth like bronze. In other words, famine will come and no rain. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will send wild beasts among you. And he says in verse 24, I will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. In verse 28, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. And finally, what's the final thing that God says to them? He talks about the reality of exile. So even before the people have left from Mount Sinai, God is telling them that the ultimate thing that will happen if they continue to sin against him will be the reality of the enemies taking them from their land. But there's hope here, because in verse 40 and following, he says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and if they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham I will remember. Goes back to the patriarchs. The land also shall be left empty of them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because they abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord your God. All right, so blessings and curses. So as we come to the end of our time, we want to see that Leviticus is a book dealing with the reality of God's holiness and his dwelling among the people of Israel. Everything is supposed to be holy. Separations are supposed to be made from the nations. And in the book of Numbers, we'll see that the people of Israel stay at the foot of Mount Sinai for about 10 more chapters. And then in Numbers chapter 10, they'll pick up camp and they will march forward to the land where all of these things are supposed to be carried out in the land of their fathers that are given to them. Any questions as we close? Mindy.
So I am seeing more and more people, like in Baptist churches and stuff, trying to implement aspects of this. Just like right now, I have several friends that are participating in Lent.
Really?
That go to a Baptist church. And
sure.
So
well, first, I would say Lent is something of an extrapolation from the Roman Catholic Church, which does take a very sacrificialistic view of the Old Testament stuff, brings it over into the New, and says, look, the church has completed, you know, the whole point of Israel's worship, the whole point of Israel's service. So I don't know if you can find the example of Lent, per se, in the Old Testament. So you're even one step away from even following biblical prescription. I think one of the big things to recognize is there are covenantal. I can say this without being a dispensationalist. Dispensations. There are covenantal dispensations, and everything in Leviticus is all dealing with old covenant stuff, right? So in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how all these things are going to last until the time of reformation. There's going to be a reformation in worship. Finally, Jesus is going to come and he's going to say, not on that mountain, nor on this mountain will you worship me, but those who worship me will worship in spirit and in truth. And what Jesus is talking about is the ending of the ceremonial, sacrificial system that had a planned obsolescence in God's plan. All right, once Christ comes, there's no reason to circumcise for religious reasons. I get that some people circumcise for, I guess, cleanliness reasons. But there's no reason anymore to circumcise. There's no reason anymore to follow the festivals and the holy calendar of time of the Jews. I mean, I have no problem if somebody is from a Jewish family and there's an aspect of their heritage just on a, like, I'm Dutch, right? And on New Year's, Dutch people make oliebollen. Have any of you heard of oliebollen? It's not a religious thing, but it's just a thing that Dutch people do. They like batter, put in hot oil, and then fried and eaten with powdered sugar on it. Sopapillas, there we go. What I would say to a Protestant who's celebrating Lent, for example, or you know, we were in Lindale last week on Valentine's Day, celebrating Valentine's Day. Right, and we saw people with the little ash on their forehead, ash for Ash Wednesday, and there's no prescription of ecclesiastical fasting in the New Testament. So I would say our lives ought to be regulated by the Word. I don't see a reason for celebrating Lent. Yes. I mean, when it comes right down to it, I would. Now, I don't think that's the intention of the people who are saying that. I would say, however, that fasting in general still should have a place in the life of the people of God. And that's what I think Lent is trying to get at. But it should really be non-ecclesiastically driven and should be based upon your personal walk with God. You know, Jesus very clearly states in the Sermon on the Mount, when you fast, you should fast in this way. And he says, don't do it so that everybody knows you're doing it. That kind of gets in the way, in my mind, of Ash Wednesday, and it gets in the way of Lent. Because everybody knows that you're giving up something for Lent. When Jesus says, keep that between yourself and God. You don't need to know how much I fast, and I don't need to know how much you fast. So yes, ultimately I think it does diminish the perfect work of Christ. Well, I would also like to say, generally Protestants don't practice fasting when I think Jesus presumed that his disciples would. Mm-hmm. Any questions further? It's a great question. All right, let's bow our heads and pray.